Well, good morning, everyone. So good to see each and every one of you here this morning. So glad you're here worshiping with us and hearing from God's Word. You know, a number of years ago, while we were planning this church, or maybe shortly after we planted this church, somebody asked one of our elders at the time what was one of the most important things when it comes to planting a church, and this particular elder said, prayer. We're going to talk about prayer this morning, and I'm really glad for a number of reasons, but one of which, it has been a very heavy last couple of Sundays. Would you agree with that? As we've looked at the visions that Daniel's had in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, they're heavy and they're full of disconcerting things and what's going to happen. And I've got great news for you. There's more of that to come in the coming weeks. But in the middle of Daniel chapter 9, we have a prayer. Daniel comes to the Lord in prayer, 19 verses, just shy of that because he introduces it in verses 1 through 3, but somewhere around there, several verses of just Daniel praying. And so it's a good time to stop and talk about this. Prayer is one of our pillars. You saw them as you walked in this top entryway. We have four pillars that we believe the church needs to be standing on, that the church needs to be about, and one of those is unceasing prayer. We believe firmly in the power of prayer, and the scripture that we draw that from is Ephesians 6:8, where Paul writes this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We stand on prayer as a church. This is one of the things that we ought to be doing, both individually and corporately. And I think that some of the reasons that we don't pray as we should is that I think we get into prayer in our early Christian life and we don't see God answering prayers necessarily the way we want Him to. And I think that we kind of take a step back. Have you ever sensed that? Maybe not stop praying, but you don't necessarily believe in it as you should. So I want to talk about this. What we see before us in Daniel 9 is a model for prayer. And we're not going to be covering the whole chapter. We've been moving through Daniel approximately a chapter at a time. We've broken up a couple of the chapters. But we're not going to see the whole chapter. We're just going to focus on Daniel's prayer this morning, and then we're going to see next week, the rest of chapter 9, that his prayer does get answered. To a degree, it does. But we're continuing our study in the book of Daniel, and in the middle of this apocalyptic section that we've been looking at, we've got Daniel's prayer. So this is what I want to do. I want to start with this question. What is prayer? Let's make sure we're all on the same page here. What is prayer? Well, Noah Webster defines prayer like this. In worship, a solemn address to the supreme being consisting of adoration or an expression of our sense of God's glorious perfections, confessions of our sin, supplication for mercy and forgiveness, intercession for blessing on others and thanksgiving, or an expression of gratitude for God for His mercies and benefits. A prayer, however, may consist of a single petition or it may be extemporaneous, written, or printed. Got that? Clear as mud? What does the Bible say about prayer? You know, it's interesting. The first time that we see prayer in the Bible is actually in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, 25 and 26 read like this. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Is that kind of funny? That last sentence, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's the first time we see in the Bible. Doubtless people were praying before then, but that's the first time we see in the Bible this idea of prayer, this idea of calling on the name of the Lord. Why were people calling on the name of the Lord there in Genesis 4:26? Well, because in Genesis 3, God had promised one who was to come who would crush the head of the serpent. And it wasn't Cain. and it wasn't Abel, and it wasn't Seth, and it wasn't Enosh. So then people began to realize their expectation of the coming serpent crusher weren't lining up with God. So they needed a word from the Lord. But I'll preach more on that whenever I go through Genesis. This understanding, though, from Genesis 4 gives us a basic idea of what prayer is. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord. And that word call means to literally call someone over. So what is prayer? It's calling God over. It's saying, God, come. It's an invitation for a conversation. Prayer is simply conversing with God. You want a simple definition? Prayer is conversing with God. So this morning, with all that in mind, I've got three words for you. All your points are just single words. I hope that's okay. But three words that we should incorporate into our prayer life. And these are not the only three words, by the way. There's other words that we could put in here. But these are the words that are modeled for us in the passage today. Here's your words. I'm just going to give them to you. Adoration, confession, petition. That's the model that Daniel gives us in chapter 9. Adoration, confession, petition. So are you ready to dive into Daniel's prayer this morning?
Yeah.
All right. Get some excited ones out there. Let's do this. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a second because I forgot to do something. Turn to Daniel 9. And if you haven't done so already, if you're using one of the Bibles that are provided for you, you're going to find the passage this morning on page 746. Who said that? Tom, you're the man. 746. It's in my notes. I just passed over it. Anyway, moving on. Your first word when it comes to praying today is adoration. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by that word in adoration in a minute, but first, I want to break down the passage that we just read because Daniel gives us a timestamp. He gives us a timestamp on when this took place. He said, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, this one was by descent a Mede. Now, this is the same ruler, by the way, that we saw in Daniel chapter 6 when we dealt with Daniel thrown in the lion's den. This was the ruler who was forced, you remember, to throw Daniel in the lion's den, even though he didn't want to do that. And I told you when we went through Daniel chapter 6 that we're not sure who this guy was. We know from history that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire and Cyrus the Great was the first king. This person, Darius, is not mentioned in history, but he's mentioned here in the Bible. And so some have theorized that maybe Darius was a name that Cyrus took on, and that's possible. Monarchs had different names. Or we just don't simply have all the archaeological evidence that we need to reveal who this man was, and that's okay. The Bible has been proven right, true, and accurate time and time again. We can trust the Bible. Darius was the ruler at this time. But the important thing to note about this timestamp is that we're in a new regime. Babylon has fallen. It's no more. The Medo-Persian Empire now dominates. And by the way, that's fulfillment of prophecy. We've seen that all the way back to chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear in chapter 7 represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And the ram last week represented the Medo-Persian Empire. So Daniel is witnessing his own visions coming true here. And this is where we are in history. And that's important because it clues us in to the fact that Daniel is recognizing the exile is coming to an end. And so what does Daniel do? He's looking at the events that are happening around him. He goes to Scripture. It says that he perceived in the books. That's another word there for writings. It's the Scripture. Specifically, he's looking in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet recorded and preserved these words. And in fact, in two different places in Jeremiah, chapters 25 and chapter 29, Jeremiah records the length of the exile, and I'll just give you the example from chapter 20 something. It reads this way: "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now notice two things about what Jeremiah writes there. He says, "When 70 years are completed." And just to give you a heads up, there's a little bit of debate onto whether it was 70 literal years or if it was the number of 70 years that represented the average span of a human life. We get that from Psalm 90:10, where Moses writes, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." So that 70 years could be literal or it could be figurative, meaning about the proximate time of a man's life. But nevertheless, Daniel knows that this time frame is almost done. But there's another clue here from Jeremiah 29. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you." You might expect him to say, "When 70 years are completed for the exile." But he doesn't. He says, "For Babylon." In other words, God had limited Babylon's reign. See, Daniel recognized Babylon has fallen. This is in accordance with God's word. God had limited Babylon's reign. And now that he's seen this, and he recognizes the exile is almost over. It's almost over. And so what does he do? What does this do? It prompts him to pray. Side note, while reading God's word, there should be times that it just prompts us to pray. Have you ever prayed back scripture to God? Especially when going through maybe the Psalms, going through and praying back scriptures to God, that can be very, very powerful. In fact, I'll give you one place, Galatians 5. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." We might read that and be prompted to thank God for the freedom that he's given us in Christ. But it can be powerful. So just a side note there. As you're reading the word, if you feel so inclined, just stop and pray. There's nothing says that you have to do A and then B. Do A, B, if you can do that. But Daniel's reading Jeremiah. He comes across this 70-year time frame. He's experienced Babylon come to an end. So what does he do? Verse 3. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Now what's going on there? He's taking on a prayer posture. He's taking on a prayer posture. Not only does Daniel turn to prayer, but he assumes a stark prayer posture. Fasting, sackcloth, ashes. I'm just going to define each one of those real quick. Fasting is the denial of something. We think particularly in food, and that's true, but it can be denial of really anything. But it's a denial of something in order to prioritize something else. So he's prioritizing prayer here. Sackcloth was a rough material that was made of animal skins. It was irritating to the body, and it was meant to be worn during times of mourning or times of repentance. In other words, they didn't want to be comfortable. They wanted to be reminded of the mourning. They wanted to be in mourning and repentance, so they wore this sackcloth. And then ashes. Ashes are a symbol of ruin. When somebody would come in and destroy a city, they would often burn it, and it would just be ashes. And so all of this represents what Daniel is about to do. He's about to go into prayer, but his prayer posture shows us that this is mainly a prayer of repentance. Before he does that, note verse 4, though. He says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, the word I gave you at the beginning of the outline was adoration. What is adoration? In the New Testament, the word is often used, this idea of adoration, as the idea of worship. In Matthew 2:2, the Magi came to Herod to inquire of Jesus' location, and they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And that word worship means to bow oneself in adoration. So Daniel's first address to God before he gets into the repentance part is adoration. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Before he gets to the bulk of the prayer, Daniel worships. He adores God. He says, great and awesome God. If you thought the word awesome was from the 80s, you're wrong. Daniel was saying it. Great and awesome God, or mighty and fear-inducing, you could say. Fear-inducing God. God is great. He is mighty. He is strong. He is awesome. He inspires fear, that is, reverent fear. He is to be honored. And Daniel appropriately gives adoration to God Almighty. And let me just say this here. Do you want to ignite your prayer life? Do you want it to come alive? Start with adoration. Acknowledge God for who He is. This is worship. What adoration does, what worship does, is it gets us low and it gets God high. It elevates God to His proper place when we do this, and the relationship is as it should be. God is great, I am small, therefore I worship. So adoration, make that a part of your prayer life. The next word I gave you was this word, confession. Confession, this is the bulk of Daniel's prayer here, confession should be a consistent practice in the believer's life. Isaiah 30:15 reads, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing." Daniel prays in verse 5, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Turning aside from your commandments and rules, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings or our princes or our fathers. And to all the people of the land, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you." Daniel is appropriately relating righteousness to God and wickedness to man. I mean, just look at the words he uses in verse 5. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside. He doesn't pull any punches here. He doesn't minimize this. He just lays it all out. We are wrong. We have done wrong. And he indicts, notice, he indicts the leaders, the kings, the princes, the fathers, but he doesn't stop there. He includes the others. He says, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. He acknowledges the guilt of the whole nation, and get this, including himself. He uses first-person plural pronouns there. We, our, us. And isn't that interesting? Because you remember in chapter 1, when Daniel was taken into captivity, he was a youth. 14, 15, 16, maybe somewhere around there. He was a youth. He wasn't in charge of the nation. I mean, what sin? Certainly he was a sinner, but what sin could he have contributed? And to add to that argument, the book of Daniel does not record any of Daniel's sin. Now, I'm not saying he didn't sin. He sinned, of course. He was human. But it's not recorded for us. We don't have one of Daniel's sins recorded like we have Abraham's or Isaac's or even David. For all we see in the book of Daniel, he just appears as this righteous man. And yet, all that to say, he includes himself in the sins of the nation. This is corporate confession. And instead of holding himself back, instead of saying, they have sinned against you, Lord, but I have done what is right. Instead of that, he is including himself among his people, and that's admirable. Continue reading verse 8. He says, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. So again, he admits to open shame. Open shame belongs to him and his people. But notice he says, to the Lord belong mercy and forgiveness. In other words, to us belongs the shame. We have done the wrong, but to the Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness. We've blown it, but God is forgiving. We have acted in our sinful character, but he acts in his sinful care, in his righteous character. Keep reading, verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us this great calamity. For under the whole of heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Now that's a lot. Let's just dive into that. Daniel, first of all, is admitting we got what we deserved. In fact, he's admitting that we got what we deserved and we had been warned about this. And what he's alluding to in those verses there is that the law told them, the law of Moses told them what would happen if they rebelled. Daniel, he's alluding to what we call the blessings and the curses, which are found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 29. Those chapters list the blessings that will come upon Israel if they obey, and the curses that will come if they disobey. And I'm just going to give you a sampling here of those verses. It says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. But if you do not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. So Daniel's admitting the law of Moses testified that this would happen if we disobeyed, and that's exactly what happens. And he prays, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. And the reason he points out Jerusalem there is because Jerusalem was where the temple was. Solomon's temple, the temple overlaid with gold. The fall of that city was particularly tragic because that's where the Lord dwelt. Then verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity that is brought upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works and that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself at this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Just over and over and over again, he confesses, we have sinned, we have done wickedly, we have done wrong, we knew better. Confession. Now, I just want to point out here the elements of confession. Daniel is open and honest about the sins of his nation. He includes himself, and he doesn't shy away from any part that he may have played in this. He admits they should have known better. He acknowledges God was righteous in this punishment. Full, honest confession. And I've got to tell you, that doesn't come easy. How's your confession during your prayer life? I think sometimes we're tempted to make this brief, perhaps even non-existent, instead of, you know, kind of, Lord, forgive me of my sins, and then just kind of moving on. But let me ask this question. Why would confession be so important? why would confession be so important to us, especially now that you and I are on this side of the cross, whereas Daniel was preceded the cross? Why is confession so important to us? I mean, hasn't Jesus forgiven us all of our sin? Doesn't the Bible say that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Isn't that written somewhere, like 1 John? We studied that not too long ago. So why should confession be a part of the Christian prayer life? Well, there are two ideas to the confession and forgiveness. There's two biblical ideas. One, when we repent and come to Jesus, when we place our trust in Him, when we get saved, the Bible does tell us all sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. It's done. It's gone. We are declared forgiven. And this is what theologians would call judicial or positional forgiveness, that we stand before God completely forgiven. Christ has taken away all our sins for all time. Praise God. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." And what a blessed verse, and what a blessed reminder that no matter what you did this week or what you're going to do tomorrow, it's forgiven already. That's positional or judicial forgiveness. However, there's another idea that the Bible expresses, and that's the idea of familial or relational forgiveness. And the Bible doesn't use those terms, but we see this pattern throughout the Bible. Let me explain through an illustration. When a son sins against a father, the relationship is hurt. And we've all been there. We've all been there. That doesn't mean the son stops becoming a son. The son remains a son to the father. The relationship remains the same, but it's been strained. And once the son confesses, there's forgiveness and healing can begin. And the same idea is true in our relationship with God. We're always forgiven judicially. We are always His sons and His daughters. But we need to go and confess to restore the relationship, which is why 1 John 1:9 encourages us to confess our sins to God. And this is something we all need, I included. And I just want to challenge you on this. Spend time in your prayer life confessing sins to God. Be bold enough to name them. You don't have to remember them all. The Bible never says that. In fact, 1 John 1:9, to reference it again, says that we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, whether we remember to confess it or not. Martin Luther actually struggled with that and came to the conclusion, God remembers it all, God forgives it all. But spend time doing this. And I'm telling you, it will enrich your prayer life and it will enrich your relationship with your Father. So go to Him and confess. So adoration, confession. The last word I want to touch on this morning, petition. If you're one of those people who likes acronyms, ACP, adoration, confession, petition, there it is. Verse 16, O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I'm here to tell you, that is a heartfelt prayer. There's emotion that is captured in those verses. What is he doing here? He's petitioning the Lord. What's a petition? It's simply a request. He's asking for something. It's not wrong to ask the Lord for things. I think at times we too quickly jump to petition. I think, Lord, we too quickly in our prayers, we say, Lord, do this, or Lord, I want this. And it's not that He doesn't want to hear that. He wants to hear what we would like from Him. But the order, the model that's in front of us is that Daniel prays adoration, confession, and then petition. And what does that show us? It shows us that Daniel prays with priority. He acknowledges God for who He is. He confesses his sins and his people's sins. And then he asks of God. And by the way, I'm not saying you have to follow that model. I'm not saying that this is the magical key to pray to God. Not at all. This is not meant to be legalistic. But it is a great way to pray. Why? Because it reminds our hearts of the proper priority of prayer. Instead of jumping to what I want from God, I go into who God is. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes in my life, I'm in such desperate need that I do just jump directly to petition, and that's okay. God's not going to turn a deaf ear to me in those moments. But we shouldn't do that each time. We should take the model that's before us and adapt our prayer life to adore, confess, and petition. Because there's priority there, and that's good for our hearts. So let's look at this petition a little bit deeper. I want you to see three things specifically about this petition. First, what is Daniel petitioning? What's he asking God for? He's asking God to restore the city, to restore Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't pray those words, but look at these things. I'm going to the middle of verse 16. He says, "Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem." Latter part of verse 17. "O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." Babylon had desecrated. It was gone. Let your face shine upon it now. Middle of verse 19. "O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake." What do these statements mean? Ultimately, Daniel is asking the Lord to restore. Restore Jerusalem. Restore your people. Restore your nation. Bring us back to our country. That's the petition. Secondly, notice the reason that Daniel gives. He's not asking this because he wants it. He does want it, yes. The Jews, all of them at this time, they wanted this to happen for sure. But that's not his main reason that he gives in the prayer. Notice these statements, the latter part of verse 16. "Jerusalem and your people have become a byword, a derogatory word among all who are around us." Verse 17. "Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake." The middle of verse 19. "Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." What's he saying? He's saying, do this for you. Do this for your glory. Do this for your reputation. In other words, Daniel wants the Lord to act to restore his own reputation. See, the Lord, and this is crazy, Yahweh allowed his own reputation to be damaged when he allowed Jerusalem to fall. Do you remember in chapter 1? And it came up again in chapter 5, the vessels of the temple. Remember the vessels of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, and he took them and he brought them to his God's temple in Babylon, and he put them there. Do you remember that? I told you then that that was a practice that was done back then to symbolize one God of one nation conquering the God of another nation. God allowed Babylon to think that they had conquered Yahweh. He let that happen. Of course, he was punishing Israel. We know that. But he let that happen, and it damaged his reputation. This was the God that had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Babylon comes along and, quote-unquote, conquers that God. God sent his own people into exile at the cost of his own name. And so Daniel's praying, restore your name. Do this for you. Do this for your glory. And that should be our motivation when we petition God. It's okay to want things. It's okay for us to long for relationships to be repaired. It's okay for us to pray and ask God to bring others to Christ. It's okay to pray for a home or to pray for a job or to pray for a spouse or to pray for anything else that we could pray about. Absolutely. But ultimately, we should desire these things only if they bring glory to God. Finally, the last thing I want you to notice about the petition is the humility with which it's presented. I mean, you stop and think, how could Daniel even ask this? He just spent so many verses talking about how wicked and evil that he and his people were. How does he even have the right to ask this? But look, verse 18, middle of verse 18. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Daniel is not asking because of anything he and the Jews have done right or anything that he and the Jews are. There's nothing in their character, there's nothing in our character and nature that should move God to act. This is an appropriate heart posture. This is humility. Don't do this because we're anything, because we're not anything. We don't have any righteous that's even worthy of your attention, God. Instead, do this because of your great mercy. Do it because you are merciful. Do it because it's who you are. And then look, this is probably where some of the greatest emotion is expressed here. Verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. A desperate plea from a desperate heart. Daniel longs to see God move. Have you ever longed to see God move? To where your heart just aches. That's where Daniel is. So what does this say to us? Have you ever prayed? Have you ever prayed for something over and over and over again only to have God say no? And perhaps we wonder why. Perhaps from our point of view, if God did this, it would be an amazing thing. Perhaps even in our view, we say if God did this, he would get glory. It would be an amazing story. But perhaps God is saying no because he sees the bigger picture and he knows it would not bring him the greatest amount of glory. Sometimes I believe God does not answer our prayers because it does not bring him the greatest amount of glory. And I just want to stop and talk about that for a second because that is a difficult thing to accept about God. I mean, doesn't it make God sound like a megalomaniac? I mean, just God is all into himself. I mean, if any human acted like that, for the humans that do act like that, for your pastor that's acted like that, it's disgusting. That person represents Gaston. If you don't know who I'm talking about, you need to go home and watch Beauty and the Beast, okay? The cartoon version, 1991, I think. Gaston, no one fight. Anyway, Gaston, so into himself. And if any human is acting this way, that's exactly what they look like, just a pig. But not God. Why? What's the difference? Well, because what's not true about us is true about God. See, when a man thinks he's all that, he's just a mortal, just like anyone else, and foolishly fooling himself. But it is true about God that He is all that. God is the greatest being ever. He spoke and the universe came into existence. He created, He redeemed, and His every word sustains us. So for Him to receive glory, for Him to even pursue His own glory, is only right and appropriate. So to pray with God's glory in mind is honestly to pray in such a way that takes the spotlight off of ourself and put it on God. So that even we ask our petitions, the things we want Him to do, we want Him to do according to His glory. And by the way, I want to add this to what I'm saying here. I said this before, but I want to say it again. He wants us to petition Him. Don't ever think God does not want to hear me. He wants us to petition Him. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. He wants to do that. James 4:2 reads, You do not have, talking to the congregation, You do not have because you do not ask. He wants us to come to Him. God is so rich and so abundant in His resources that He wants to lavish us. You know, there's a story. Now, this is debated onto whether it's actually historical or not, but it's a good story, so I'm going to say it. And the story goes that Alexander the Great had a general who approached him after many years of service, approached him and asked if Alexander would be willing to pay for his daughter's wedding. And Alexander agreed and told him to go obtain the funds from the treasurer. Later, the treasurer came to Alexander complaining and said, "This general is taking advantage of your generosity. He asked an exorbitant amount of money, enough to host the largest wedding that Greece has ever seen." And Alexander thought about that for a moment and then waved his hand dismissively and said, "Give him the request in full." And the treasurer looked, he was bewildered. Why would he do this? And Alexander the Great said, "My general pays me two compliments. He believes that I am rich enough to afford his request and that I am generous enough to grant it. In assuming these two things, he honors me." Beloved, your Heavenly Father is rich enough to grant your requests. And He is honored that we come and we ask Him. Now, I'm not saying He's going to do everything the way we wanted to do it. I'm not saying that. Again, He's going to do it according to His glory, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't go to Him, go to our rich, abundant Heavenly Father. Jesus Himself says this, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of Him?" So my whole point here is petition the Lord. Ask Him for the desires of your heart. He might tell you no, and He's got a reason for that. Reason we probably can't even fathom. He might tell us yes. He might tell us wait. But don't make the mistake of not asking. So there it is. Adoration, confession, petition. Incorporate these into your prayer life, and I challenge you, watch your prayer life grow to new levels of intimacy. You know, it's interesting. If we think about when Daniel went to pray, he included himself, I already mentioned this, he included himself with his nation in confessing the sin. What was he doing? He was willing to identify with his people and their sin. He made their sin his sin. And God heard. And we're going to see God restored the nation. But about 600 years later, another would take the sin of the people on himself. And he also would pray to the Father to move on his behalf. But the Father did not answer that prayer. In that case, He let His Son go to the cross. He let His Son face the shame. He let His Son suffer and die. Why? For so many reasons. But one of which is so that the Son might sit at the right hand of the Father and continue to pray on your behalf. Right now, the Son, Jesus, our Lord, makes intercession for you and for me. He's praying for us all the time. Romans 8:24 reads, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Your Savior is praying for you. So, church, pray. Pray like Daniel. Pray like your Savior. It's very appropriate this morning. And just challenge all of us, myself included, to consider what you've just heard from God's Word, and let's pray.